Well, if you have your Bibles, you're going to want to open to Nehemiah chapter 11. That's where we are in our study of Nehemiah, which will come to a close in just a couple of weeks. So we've spent a lot of time in the studies of Ezra and Nehemiah, and in just a couple of weeks, Lord willing, we will wrap up that study and move on to other sections of the Word of God. Let me see if I can offer you right up front a summary of principles. Principles that will need to be in view for us to understand this section of Nehemiah chapter 11, running all the way through chapter 12 down to verse 26. Principle number one, a Christian is by definition a stranger and an alien in this world. Abraham lived as an alien. Listen, Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise. Having arrived in Palestine on that dirt that God had promised to give him and his children, his feet walking on the soil of the promise of God, yet still there, he knew he was just an alien. The writer of Hebrews tells us that, Hebrews 11:9, by faith Abraham lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, who were fellow heirs of the same promise. There they lived, in the promised land, but yet as strangers and aliens. Peter says the same of Christians. He begins 1 Peter identifying himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he's writing to those who reside as aliens, scattered all over, living wherever they're living as aliens. But also notice, chosen. Chosen by God, living as aliens, scattered all over the globe. All right, so that's principle number one. Christians are, by definition, strangers and aliens in this world. Just as a quick sidebar, it does not say that Christians live in this world acting strangely. It doesn't say that we act alien. It's who we are less than it is how we act. Number two, principle number two, Christians are to separate themselves, living as aliens in this world. They're to separate themselves from sin. Now, Peter again, 1 Peter chapter 2, beloved, I urge you, here it is, as aliens and strangers, because that's who you are, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. So watch, because you are by definition, as a Christian, an alien and a stranger, you are then called by God through the inspiration of the Apostle Peter to abstain from fleshly lusts. Said another way, you're called to separate from sin. It wars against you, Peter says. Now listen carefully, Christian, alien and stranger. That war is within you. That's where the war is that Peter references, that every alien living in this world is to fight. The fleshly lusts which wage war against our soul are in us. It comes up from within us. All manner of evil, Jesus would say. James drives that point home for us in James 1, verse 14, speaking to Christians who fall into temptation. You're tempted when you're carried away and enticed by your own lust. And when you allow that to conceive, it births sin. And then when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. The death of relationships, the death of all manner of blessing, not eternal death, but it is a destructive force. Now notice again, it came from inside me. And so a Christian living as an alien must separate from sin, must abstain, and the war there is waged within me. Notice Peter again back there in 1 Peter chapter 2, right? He says to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, period. And then without a breath, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. To the degree that you're successful fighting against the fleshly lust inside, you can have a positive effect in the world that you live in. They'll observe your excellent behavior. Now, more on that in a minute, but I just can't move past that without saying how twisted we've gotten that we think that our responsibility in the world is to live in such a way as though they're the enemy that we're waging against. They're the ones that are assaulting our soul. That's not what Peter said. Third principle, Christians, aliens, live as strangers in the world, not of the world. Now that principle we can get from Jesus himself. He was preparing to leave this world. And before he did that, he prayed to his Father. It's in John chapter 17. Notice what he said. I'm no longer in the world, looking past through the events that lie just hours away. And yet they themselves, the Christians, my followers, are in the world. I come to you, they don't come to you. Verse 14, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one, implied, while they're in the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world, watch, even while they're in the world. So that's where we get that Christian axiom, biblical truth, that Christians are those who live in the world but are not of the world. And Jesus is working really hard at this one. He's working out his heart even before his Father with this one. He's working on our behalf because he knows well what it's like to live in a world as a stranger and as an alien, because that's how he lived in this world. He knows what it's like as a human being to be in the world and yet not of the world. And while he was here in the world, it wasn't Jesus hating the world. It was Jesus being hated by the world. While he was here in the world, it wasn't Jesus separated and isolated from the world. No, it was Jesus being kept safe in the world. And he's now asking his Father, before he leaves, that he would do the same for us. What makes us Christians not of the world is that by definition we're aliens. We are citizens of another world. And so, we understand that while we live here, it's essential that we be kept safe by God, that nothing would come against us other than what God has intended for us. Jesus goes on to say in verse 17, sanctify them, Father, in the truth. Your word is truth. Watch, as you sent me into the world, I have now sent them into the world. We are sent by Christ as Christians, as aliens, into the world. And in that way, and in only that way, in the world, can we become the salt and the light of the world. In other words, we have influence. That's our responsibility, is to be in the world and influence the world, but not be influenced by the world. Here in the church, among fellow aliens, there is a need for influence, certainly. We need influencers in the church, and the Bible has much to say about that, about how we should influence one another for good, always. In fact, that's why we get together on the Lord's Day. We get together on Sunday to influence one another, to encourage one another, to build one another up in our most holy faith. We come to be influenced by the Word of God and by the people of God. So that is good and right. But what about other influence? At home, absolutely. In the most intimate of relationships, a husband and a wife, Christians should be mutually encouraging one another, mutually building up one another, uplifting one another. If there's children, you should be training and nurturing the next generation of aliens. But salt and light, that picture that Jesus gives of Christian influence, that's us Christians, not in here, not principally at home in a Christian home. That's Christians out there. Christians out there in the world, touching the world without being stained by it. living as aliens in the world, but influencing them in profound ways. That's our call. That's our position. Influence. Influence for good. Influence for Christ. Jesus again, Matthew chapter 10, I'm sending you out, Christians, as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. In other words, be careful out there. There are wolves out there, but you can't stay pinned up in the stall. You got to get out there. And while you're out there, have strategic encounters with the world. That's the shrewdest serpents. Be strategic in your encounters with the world. Strategically position yourself to influence the world. And make sure those encounters are redemptive. Have redemptive encounters with the world. That's the innocent as doves paradigm. All right, so are you with me? These are principles that we need in order to study the text we have this morning. Here they are. Christians are, by definition, aliens and strangers. Christians are to separate from sin. Sin within, sin without. If it's in the church, there is that principle of biblical discipline. Christians, aliens, live as strangers in the world, not of the world, but we're there to influence the world. We're salt and light. And then there's one more, number four. Christians, while they are in the world, should work to build a city. A couple of texts to establish that principle. First, from the Apostle Paul. He wrote to the Thessalonians and he said, I urge you, as Christians, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you. And by that, and through that, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. That's the Christian living in the world with his hand to the plow, with her hand to the plow. It's our ambition. And our ambition is to lead a quiet life out there in the world, to attend to our own business, whatever that business is, to work so that we can be a contributor. We want to be contributors, not takers. Christians, that's our responsibility. Notice he says, not a position of need, a position of provision. That's proper behavior toward outsiders. That's proper behavior for Christians in the face of a watching world. And this isn't just a New Testament Pauline doctrine that he's laying down for the church. This has always been God's intention for his people. Jeremiah, the prophet, he was, you might recall, the prophet who had told Israel that because of their sin, God is going to take you into captivity and you're going to live in Babylon. The Babylonians are going to come capture you. And Jeremiah was the prophet sent to God's people to tell them of that. And he told them, you're going to live in a strange land and you're going to be aliens there. All right, they were already aliens at home, according to Abraham. Now they're going to be aliens afar. Aliens either way. And that's exactly what happened. Exactly what Jeremiah said would happen is what happened. So what were they going to do? What should they do now that they are aliens living in a foreign land? Well, God sent Jeremiah again to tell them what to do. And you need to see this. So I'm going to pause while you find the prophet Jeremiah in your Old Testament. Keep your spot in Nehemiah 11. I haven't forgotten it. If I keep going on much longer, I might forget it. But find Jeremiah chapter 29, because this is the next message that Jeremiah was now to send to those people who are now living as aliens in this foreign land of Babylon. It takes on a very official tone in verse 1 and 2, the crafting of the letter, and then it's delivered officially in verse 3. So I'm Jeremiah chapter 29, look at verse 3. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, all right, so we're all caught up. Here's the message. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All right, this important letter is hand-delivered. It goes through official channels, not to circumvent the right authority, which is Nebuchadnezzar's authority, not to raise a suspicion that somehow there's this new message from God now that's going to overturn his rule. That's not the intention. So it goes through the official channels, but it's clearly written, notice, to the exiles whom God sent into exile. It's written to these aliens and strangers, the Jews who are now living in this foreign land. Verse 5. Here's what I want you to do while you're there. Build houses and live in them. And plant gardens and eat their produce. I want you to take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters. I want you to go there. Notice, I want you to have families and I want you to multiply. I do not want you to go there and shrink. I don't want you to go there and decrease. I want you to go there and increase. Verse 7, I want you to go there. I want you to build a house. I want you to build a business. I want you to build a family. I want you to be evidently there. And verse 7, I want you to seek the welfare of the city where I sent you into exile. And I want you to pray to the Lord on behalf of the city where I sent you to live as an alien in a foreign land. I want you to pray for that city's welfare, because in its welfare, you'll have welfare. Simple enough. Clear enough. God's children living as aliens, Christians living as aliens. Remember, we started in the New Testament. We've worked backwards. Christians living in a place that is not ultimately their home, where they are not really, certainly not eternally, citizens. What are they supposed to do while they're there? What are we supposed to be doing? Here's my answer. Build the city. Build the city. Work to build the city. If the city grows strong, you grow strong. If the city is productive, you benefit from its produce. If the city is vital and full of life, then you too will benefit from that vitality. Don't work to destroy the city. Don't work to make citizens of the city your enemies. There's no hint of that in the Old Testament. There's no hint of that in the New Testament. Don't expect of the citizens of that city, God would say, what I expect of you as citizens of heaven. Don't have the same expectations for them as I have for you. Because they don't have what you have. They don't have me. All right, so that's the parameters. That's the expectation. I want you to go there. I want you to live there. I want you to love there. I want you to build families there. I want you to be a participant in building the city. God knew. Listen, Jeremiah knew. Jeremiah knew that when that message arrived, there would be Jews, those among God's own people, who identify themselves as children of God, who would oppose that message with every fiber of their being. You can see it in the very next verse. Look at verse 8. Let me catch up here on the screen. Look at verse 8. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst there as strangers living in Babylon and your diviners deceive you. Don't listen to the dreams which they dream. They prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. Now, this is just obvious. The context is clear. What is the message of the false prophet living in Babylon in reaction to the message that came from God? It's very simple. Those false prophets are going to say, hey, you belong to God. Don't have anything to do with those people. Don't try to build a city here. Who in God's name would try to build a city on this earth? Who would seek the welfare of a pagan city? This is what those false prophets are going to say. Jeremiah knows that's going to happen. God knows that's going to happen. And God says, don't listen to them, listen to me. But those prophets' voices rise up and say, you don't understand, we're not like them. We can't engage with them in civic affairs. We can't be involved with them in the ways of human, ordinary existence. But Jeremiah says, that's a false message. God says, that's a false prophecy among my people. That's not God's plan. God's plan is clear. It's very simple. I want you to live there. I put you there. I put you there. I want you to live there. I want you to work there. I want you to build families there. I want you to build that city. And as it is blessed, you will be blessed. And then Jeremiah says this to those people in verse 10. Thus says the Lord, when the 70 years have been completed for Babylon. It's interesting. When the 70 years have been completed for Babylon. Don't just read past that. It's a good interpretation. I checked that very carefully. It doesn't say when the 70 years have been completed while you were in Babylon. No, they were completed for Babylon. I sent you there for Babylon. I sent you there to do something in that city. And when the 70 years are up, when you've done what you should have done for Babylon while you were there, then I will visit you and I'll fulfill my good word to you and I'll bring you back to this place. This place would be his place, Jerusalem, from which Jeremiah is writing the letter. And then this verse, which we love this verse. We should rejoice in this verse. This is the context from which God says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. I have plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope right where I have you. Right there. I'm not going to leave you there. I'm going to bring you home again. But even when you come home again, you'll be an alien in Jerusalem. Ask your father Abraham, he'll tell you. And then when you come home to Jerusalem as an alien there living in the land I promised you, I want you to remember what you did for Babylon, and then I want you to do it for Jerusalem. I want you to build that city. There's a sense in which God sent them into captivity, yes, for their sin, yes, to discipline them, but also for practice. They were rehearsing how you become actively engaged in building a city. And rather than practice on the holy city Jerusalem, he sent them to practice on the pagan city Babylon. And then he brings them to Jerusalem and says, okay, now let's build this city. Let's build this city. And now we're ready for Nehemiah 11. All right, so we did all that. We did 23 minutes of introduction. And some of you are looking back now just to double check. Did he really put up there Nehemiah 11:1 through 12:26? Oh my. Honey, we should have brought a snack. No, you're all right. Turn over there to Nehemiah chapter 11. The wall has been rebuilt around Jerusalem. They're working to reestablish Jerusalem, but the city is basically empty. They built a wall around an empty city. A few pages back before Nehemiah 11, that's what Nehemiah 7 tells us. The city was large. It was spacious, but the people in it were few. The houses weren't built. And then God put into Nehemiah's heart, and we studied all this, but at the heart of this is, I need to get this city built. That's what God put in his heart. And he counted the people to see who he had to work with to get this city built. So now Nehemiah 11, which is our text, which is where you are, verse 1 reads, now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 tenths remained in the other cities. And the people blessed all the men who volunteered to live in Jerusalem. So the leaders are there in the city, you get the picture, but the rest of the people are living in the outlying villages, towns, cities on their own land. And so a plea was given of some sort that said, we need to inhabit the city. You can't build a city if you don't have people living in the city. The city needs life, it needs people. Now, they cast lots, it says. We're not told why they cast lots. It's not clear. There are basically two options as to why they cast lots. Option number one, nobody wanted to go live in the city. So they cast lots, and it was kind of a compulsion that you now have to, if the lot falls to you, pack up and move to the city. That's one possibility. The second possibility, however, is that so many wanted to go live and work in the city that they had to cast lots because there wasn't room for all of them. Now, that's basically the two options we have. We're not told which it is, but maybe we're given a clue. And I think number two is the most likely because it says in verse 4 that those that were chosen were blessed. So apparently the general attitude was what a blessing it would be to be chosen to live in that city. And they cast lots, and 1 out of 10 families were allowed to go there and to live there. And now this city would have life. And then Nehemiah begins in the next verse to chronicle a list of names and families that moved into this city. It's a long list. And I thought about this. This list of people who were chosen or chose to live in this city. What if God had just now, moments ago, stepped in and saved all of us? Drew us all together in this place and saved us all. And for the first time in this place, just after being saved, we learn from God's Word that we can't all stay here. We have to go out there. We have to go out there in Bowling Green, and we have to influence the city. We have to build the city. Only 1 in 10 can go. Would we have to draw lots to make you go? Or would we have to draw lots to see who gets to go? Live in the city and influence it. Well, that's just a thought, a passing thought. The list is there. I'm not going to read it all. But I am going to give you a picture of the diverse opportunities and possibilities that Nehemiah gives us through this historical account. He tells us who these people are. It's not the first list in Nehemiah. There's a lot of lists in Nehemiah. We've read most of them exhaustively. I'm not choosing to do that this morning. But he lists the names there. And he tells us, as he lists the names and groups them together, listen, he tells us what they did. He tells us what those people did in the city. He tells us who they are and what they did. And I think that's important because Nehemiah is also making the point, in case we're confused still by this time in our study of Nehemiah, this is not a one-man show. Nehemiah is not the guy that can pull all this off. So he wants to be sure that he chronicles the list of people. He works really hard to make this clear. Again, this is the fourth such list in this book. And his message is, it takes everybody. It takes us all. It takes us all to do what God wants us to do. And if you study these names, and you might well want to do that, you'll be struck by this observation. You know almost nothing about any of them. We don't have a record about these people anywhere else in the Bible. They're just names. Names just recorded there. To say what? It's not a one-man show, but to also say, all of us matter. All of us matter. But also, I think, to say this, none of us matter too much. All right? Three things in the list. It's not a one-man show. Everybody matters. Nobody matters too much. That's the list. There's a healthy pendulum there that I think every Christian needs to be reminded of. Maybe this morning, some of you are prone as Christians to swing over to the discouragement side and say, I just don't have any purpose at all. This list says, yes, you do. Yes, you do. There's a place for all of you. And then other of you have a tendency to swing the other way and say, well, that really make a difference. And this list says, no, you don't. You're just one name on the list. So whether you're prone to discouragement or prone to arrogance, this list says, you know what? You belong, but you don't matter too much. I think in that the list makes clear the ordinariness of it all. These are people just doing ordinary things. Doing ordinary things because that's how you build a city. You don't build a city through the spectacular. You build a city through the ordinary, doing the next thing, doing the right thing, doing the ordinary thing. I find today that people don't value the ordinary very much. You do remember what Paul said, right? We just read it. Make it your life's ambition to be ordinary. That's what he said. Just be a contributor. We're consumed in this culture looking for something spectacular. We're caught up in the drama. Some of you, like me, you know, you get home alone and you're wondering what your purpose is, and first thing you reach for is your telephone. See if you can get a little drama going in your life. Either make you feel good about yourself or make you feel horrible about yourself, but there's surely something spectacular going on besides me just sitting here on my couch. We're prone to that. We don't like the ordinary. But life isn't a succession of spectacular. It's not. It's a succession of ordinary. Maybe occasionally interrupted by the spectacular, but that's not really the ordinary routine of life. Not a lot of special moments. Paul told the Corinthians, there has nothing overtaken you that is not common to all. That includes your good days and your bad days. We have to hurry. If you met one of these folks on this list, maybe one day you will in heaven, and you ask them, what's your name? They would tell you. And then perhaps you'd ask them, what'd you do to help build that city? I counted 6 possible replies to that question in these verses. Some of them would simply say, I live there. It's verse 2. It's right up there. They just volunteered to live there. It was a blessing to live there. Oh, really? So what else did you do? That's all, really. Just live there. They moved into the city. We know that. They decided to build their house there. They lived there. That's what marked them. What marked them was that they lived there. I could point to the church this morning, this church. Some of you, years from now, it could be looked back and your name would be found on a list somewhere of the members of Grace Community Church, counted among us. Someone might ask you your name, and then they might say this, what'd you do there? What'd you do there? Well, I was just there. Really? Yeah. I was just there. Listen to me, Christian. Listen to me, elders. We don't make enough of that. To just be there. If you're that person this morning, your primary role seems to be to just show up and sit there. I want you to know I'm glad you're there. If you weren't there, who would be sitting beside the person who's sitting beside you now? Just a space. I want to encourage you. It's important. Sometimes, just being there. That's the way it was for some of these people. But they brought life to the city. They brought vitality to the city. So to build a city, some people just have to live there. But secondly, you might ask another, what did you do there? And they would say, well, I worked there. Look at verse 12. There's a list of names and their kinsmen who performed the work of the temple, 822 of them altogether. Now, point number one, a worker. Point number two, they were focused on the temple. Don't just think about that like we think about church, but that's the seat of the government. That's the local authority and all things related to God and in this case to Persia. All was flowing through that central place. And there's a group that worked there, and you were one of that group that worked there, but you can't be too special because, well, there was 821 others of them. Hard to stand out to be one out of 822. But they're remembered here. They're remembered here because every one of them was doing their part. They were working right there, focused on what needed to happen to build that part of the city. And then you might meet someone else and say, well, what did you do? And they would turn to a different task, completely a different task. You see it in verse 14. I protected there. I guarded the city. There were brothers there, valiant warriors, 128 of them. Look down to verse 19. There's the gatekeepers, the brethren who kept watch at the gates, 172 of them. What'd you do to help build that city? I just stood watch. That was my task. What an important task, right? Those who keep watch. Worthy of remembrance. Rarely counted as heroes, today almost discarded. But I'm thankful for those in the city that keep watch. They protect us. They're valuable. Christians need to serve there to help build a city. And then someone else would say, that's what I did. In fact, I served there. Look down to verse 15 there in Nehemiah chapter 11. The Levites, we give them some names there. The leaders of the Levites, they were in charge of the outside work of the house of God. Not workers in the temple, just the servants on the grounds around the house of God. They just did the outside work. They served, listen, in unnoticed ways. You wouldn't even notice them. I want you, again, think of the church this morning, not the city, but this is closer to us. We can think of that. We tend to notice what's going on in here. You picked up this morning that there's a violin and a bass guitar, and you pick these things up, and there's this guy standing up here, and he keeps talking, and you know, somebody led in prayer, and we sang together. You notice these things in here, but you don't notice the things outside of here. You need to notice those things, because there are people who serve here doing the outside work, mowing the grass, keeping the weeds pulled, and the parking lot. And so you can, if you came by curiously and you looked in the window, you could see through it because it was clean. And if you're in here wondering what the world looks like out there, you can see through it and you can look. It takes those kind of people to build anything, and it takes those kind of people to build a city. Maybe you would meet someone in heaven and you would say, what did you do? Well, I lived in Bowling Green. Well, what did you do there? I served. I was the guy that picked up your trash every Wednesday. Never met you. I was the guy that mowed your grass. I planted the flowers and the trees and the shrubbery that you would see on the main arteries as you come into town. I was that guy. That's what I did. I just served. Unnoticed. I wonder if you'd be prepared to help build a city and not be noticed for it. Would you be committed to help build a city in obscurity? Need lots of people that are willing to do that. If you're going to have an influence and be a part of building a community, that's what it takes. And we need to value those people. We need to understand how important those who serve in obscurity are. Perhaps, most of all, that's what God calls all of us to do. It's not the ones out front. It's the ones hidden. He teaches that. Paul teaches that to the Corinthians. He talks about the church as a body, and it has lots of members. The eye can't say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head can't say to the feet, I don't need you. And then he says this, it's much truer that the members of the body which seem to be weaker are the necessary ones. And he goes on even further. God has so composed the body to give more abundant honor to that member which serves in obscurity, the one who lacks special favor, perhaps, on those in the city who will do that work. Well, someone else says, I want you to know what I did, because I'm excited about my small contribution. I prayed there. There we meet Mattaniah, the son of Micah, the son of Zabdi, the son of Asaph. He was the leader in beginning the thanksgiving at prayer. He's the guy that said, you know what? We're going to have to pray for this city. And we're going to have to do it regularly, and I'll be glad to get it started. I want to lead the thanksgiving at prayer. Christians, do you pray for your city? Do you? It's a command of God. We begin by praying for our city, our leaders, our nation. We pray for the welfare of the city. Thanksgiving for the blessings of God to have put you in Bowling Green. Thanksgiving. Offering up the request to meet the needs of the city. Don't just drive across Bowling Green and complain about what your city fathers could do better. Pray that God will grant the opportunity and the wisdom and the insight and the resources needed to do better. Pray for your city. So you see them, they're living there, they're working there, they're protecting and guarding there, they're serving there, they're praying there. And I love this one. You'll like this one. I sang there. Verse 22 of chapter 11. There's the overseer of the Levites in Jerusalem. His name was Uzzi. And then there are others from the sons of Asaph. They were the singers for the service of the house of God, bringing song into the city. What an important task. Do you whistle while you work? If you whistle while you work, what do you whistle? If your workmate could put words to it, what might they learn about God? You can do it by singing. Look down to chapter 12 and verse 8. The Levites were Jeshua, Binui, Kadmiel, Sherebiah, Judah, and Mattaniah, who was in charge of the songs of thanksgiving, he and his brothers. Singers. But now look at this next verse. And Bakbukiah and Uni, their brothers, stood opposite them in their service divisions. Hey, what's your name? Well, my name's Jeshua, or Binui, or Kadmiel. Well, what'd you do? We sang. We led the singing. We led the songs of thanksgiving while in captivity under the rule of Persia, though living as aliens in our own land. We led the singing. This is how you build a city. You bring song into the city. But then, wait, there's a couple more guys. What's your name? Well, he would say, my name is Bakbukiah. Can you say that again? Because I like that name. Bakbukiah. And let me introduce you to my brother. His name is Uni. Well, I met the singers. What did you guys do? We stood opposite them. Really? That's a job? And we stood over there so we could be the echo of their songs. This is antiphonal singing. The leaders would say, we praise God. And they would say, we praise God. That's their role. They gave the echo. Well, that's what it takes. I think it's what we can learn from this text. It's just an example. It's not everything. It's what it takes to build a city. There have to be those who live there, those who work there, those who protect there, those who serve, those who pray, those who sing. You might find more as you read through the names, but that's what I saw. I saw their names and I saw their contribution. I can't see their faces. You do know God could have given us their faces if He'd wanted to. He's not like waiting on the printing press. All I can see is their names and their contribution. I can't see their personalities. There were some short ones and tall ones and fat ones and skinny ones and old ones and young ones and gray ones and brown ones, and I can't see any of that. He just gave us their names and He gave us their contribution. This is what they did to help build a city. This is the influence they had. That's what He tells us. You know why? Because that's what matters. It's not your personality. It's not your good looks. It's your contribution. It's your influence. I wonder if you can remember your second grade teacher. Some of you say, well, I remember, but I can't remember her name. You probably can't remember what she looked like. But you are a product of her contribution. You're a product of His contribution into your life and into the life of the city wherever you went to school. That's it, isn't it? Really? influence. Salt and light. Contributions to build a city. I was at lunch this week, and I suppose because this sermon was on my mind, I don't really know, but I said to Christy and Emily, who were with me, I can't remember what my mother looked like. Christy, I think, said, or Emily one, that was random. She died at 51. That was 25, 26 years ago. I have to always ask how long it's been. But I can't remember what she looked like, not really. Do you ever have that? Our minds work that way, you know. Things fade. She didn't lead any sort of civic endeavor. She didn't lead in any position in the church where I grew up. She did sing in the choir, but even there she was an alto, and the altos don't ever get noticed. I looked at Joy because I remind Joy regularly, she can tell you, I sing better when you're up here. Because apparently I sing alto. I don't know, but anyway, my mother didn't stand out in any way. But she taught me to love God. And to love when that love was spurned by my father for years. I'm a product of her influence, right? And now it's my turn. Your turn. What do you say? Let's build a city. Father, we thank you for your word. For loving the ordinary, the cast off, the forgotten. For giving us purpose, meaning, and for trusting us to influence a city. For your good and your glory. I know sometimes, Lord, I wonder, and many Christians wonder, I sure hope you have a plan B. But you don't. You put us here. God, give us grace, wisdom, humility, strength, all that is required to help build a city. It's not separate from or compartmentalized in our life. It's a part of who we are. We'll still be aliens, but we can be productive aliens. We'll still be strangers, but we can be loving strangers. Co-workers, making a difference, carving out a path. It's a unique challenge, I think, for Christians. We're not used to hearing this. We always talk about building the kingdom and building the church. And certainly, Lord, it's worthy of all of our attention. But in that, you also told us to pay attention to the communities that we live in. So, Father, we would just ask that your Spirit would make these truths real in our lives, cause us to obey you and to work to bring glory to you in this city. And I want to say, Father, as a pastor of these people, I look out on these faces and I see so many who get that. Teachers and firemen and company managers and owners and moms and dads. Encourage them, Lord. This is the work. This is the ordinary work. May we be salt and light. For Christ's sake, we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.